comes easy when life's at its best, but it's down in the valley of trials and temptations that's when faith is really put to the test. For the God on the mountain is still God in the valley when things go wrong. He'll make them right, and the God of the good times is still God in the bad times. The God of the day is still God in the night. The God of the day
finished up all of our series there dealing with the Red Sea rules and the tests that we go through, and every one of us goes through those difficulties and so forth that are there of trials. It's the God who is the same every day, whether you're on the mountaintop or whether you're in the valley, whether it's the good things or the bad things, whether it's the God of the day or the God of the night, He's the same. And I thought of that when they were singing, that God who has given you the promises during the daytime, don't doubt those promises in the nighttime. And they're just as real, just as true. Take your Bibles, please, to John chapter 8. John chapter 8. This should be a fairly familiar passage here. At least I hope it is for you. But I've entitled the message today, Lessons from the Finger of God. We'll see it, and just as we read through this very quickly there. Beginning in verse 1, Jesus went into the Mount of Olives, and early in the morning He came again into the temple, and all the people came to Him, and He sat down and taught them. And the scribes and Pharisees brought unto Him a woman taken in adultery, and when they had set her in the midst, they say unto Him, Master, this woman was taken in adultery in the very act. Now Moses in the law commanded us that such should be stoned to death, he's talking about there. But what sayest thou? And thus they said, tempting or testing Him, that they might have something to accuse Him by there. But Jesus stooped down and with His finger wrote on the ground as though He heard them not. So when they continued asking Him, He lifted up Himself and said unto them, He that is without sin, let him first cast a stone at her. And again He stooped down and wrote on the ground. And they which heard it, being convicted by their own conscience, went out one by one, beginning at the eldest, even to the last, and Jesus was left alone, and the woman standing in the midst. When Jesus had lifted up Himself and saw no one but the woman, He said unto her, Woman, where are those thine accusers? Hath no man condemned thee? And she said, No man, Lord. And Jesus said unto her, Neither do I condemn thee. Go and sin no more. Stop right there and look into this particular passage. As I mentioned about the finger of God, or the fingers of God, the finger of God is talked about four times in Scripture. The fingers, plural, of God, another couple of times. They are interesting to pattern those things out. The fingers of God, the two times they are mentioned, one with King David in the Psalms there, Psalm 8, where he speaks about that when David considered the creation, he called it the work of thy fingers. So God's creative power there seen in the work of His fingers. In Daniel chapter 5 and verse 5, King Belshazzar, after Nebuchadnezzar, his father, grandfather, actually, after he had seen what God had done in his life to humble him and how he should have known and not to have that kind of pride, he lifted himself up in pride anyway. And God, through his fingers, it says, wrote on the wall there by the lamppost there. And so it was that handwriting on the wall that God sent to give him a message that his kingdom had been weighed in the balances and found wanting. It had been numbered and ended far as the time of it there and divided amongst the Medes and the Persians. And so there was the handwriting on the wall in Daniel. And then the finger of God, four times there, the first two referring to God's power. One of them was with Moses there and the children of Israel in Egypt as God was beginning to bring them out. God gave Moses the staff there, and he was able to do several miracles with that staff. And at the beginning, Pharaoh's magicians duplicated the miracles that were there. But ultimately, there were things that Moses was able to do by the power of God that they could not duplicate. And the magicians told Pharaoh, "This is the finger of God." The power of God to do those type of miracles there. In the New Testament, the Pharisees came to Jesus and accused him of casting out demons by the power of Beelzebub, by the power of Satan. And Jesus responded and affirmed rather that I, with the finger of God, cast out devils. Again, the finger of God representing the power of God. I looked at it this way and I thought, you know, yesterday I was out working a little bit in the yard and there was a bug that flew on me a couple times and it got on the side and I just went bloop. And I thought, you know, that's kind of the way we are in God's sight there. We're just like a little bug that he can just bloop right off there. It's no problem with a bit there. The magnitude of God's power should be in our mind there to see, represented by the finger of God as he works. And then there was a third time in which the finger of God is mentioned in Scripture. In Exodus chapter 31 and verse 18, it says, "And God gave unto Moses two tables of testimony, tables of stone written with the finger of God." These are the Ten Commandments when Moses went up on Mount Sinai there, that God wrote with his finger these Ten Commandments and cut the stones out and gave them to Moses there to have what is called the law, the Ten Commandments. And the law ultimately includes all of God's commandments there in the Old Testament, even in the New. We could call it God's law today as well. But we have here the commandments of God there given by the finger of God. And then the last time is right here in this passage where Jesus, God the Son, stooped down and with his finger wrote on the ground there while they were trying to set him up in this question. Now today's lessons from the finger of God, we're going to see what we learn from this particular instance when God wrote with his finger on the ground. Father, I pray right now that you'd allow me through your Holy Spirit to have a clarity of mind and thought to be able to share the things that you laid upon my heart, that you've guided me through in studying. And I pray, Lord, for each one of our people that you would allow us also to listen very carefully and attentively to what you have to say, that we may receive your word as being just that. It is your word. It is your message today. May we respond in kind. For it's in Jesus' name I ask it. Amen. Before we look at this particular passage in the detail of the specific lesson is there, there's a general topic that is given to us in this particular passage. To introduce that general topic, I have a little story for you. It says, there's an old story about a lady who went to a photographer to have her picture taken. She was apprehensive about the picture, wanting her best side facing the camera and everything being just right. So she said to the photographer, "Now, do me justice." The photographer took a look at her face and said, "Ma'am, pardon me for saying this, but you don't need justice. You need mercy." Now, there is a particular truth here in Scripture that we find in this passage that deals not only with God's grace and his mercy, but it deals with justice or the law, etc. there. And these two are compared together there in this general topic there. We as people today deserve God's justice, which is hell. Every one of us, because of our sin, that's what we deserve. God is a just God. God is a holy God. He will not overlook sin, but sin must be punished. And thankfully, He had a plan. He sent His Son to take our place. And He punished His Son for my sin and yours there on Calvary. Praise the Lord for His mercy and for His grace. We have seen here the law versus grace there. In the law, because of the law, we have the knowledge of sin. In Romans chapter 3, beginning in verse 19, it says there, Now we know that what things soever the law saith, it saith to them who are under the law, that every mouth may be stopped. Could I stop right there and say, what does it mean, every mouth may be stopped? You know that there are some people that you'll talk to, and they'll look at their life, you know, they're saying, you know, I don't view myself as being a terribly bad person. I mean, I'm trying to do the best I can. I feel like I'm a moral person. I've been taught right and wrong, etc. And I help people, my neighbor, and I'm not cruel to anyone, etc. I'm trying to do what is right. And so they are speaking these things. You know the law, God says the law was given to stop their mouth. To stop them from being able to say, hey, I'm doing pretty good. I'm not a terribly person, etc. there. Because when we look at the law of what it says there and God's perfect standard, guess where every one of us fall into place? Short of it. That's why Romans 3:23 says, all have sinned and come short of the glory of God, God's glorious perfect standard. Every one of us have fallen short. Every one of us deserves God's just punishment for sin, which is hell fire. That's where we all stand there in the law there. Our mouths must be stopped. And he goes on to say, and that all the world may become guilty before God. And that's where we were without Jesus Christ. We were under God's just condemnation. We were guilty of being sinners. And so the law was given that we may know that. Therefore, he concludes in verse 20, by the deeds of the law there shall no flesh be justified in his sight, for by the law is the knowledge of sin. Two things there. By the law, he says, anybody that tries to keep what the law says, I'm trying to do the Ten Commandments, I'm trying to, you know, anybody that's trying to do that is not going to be justified in God's sight. The word justified simply means, an easy way to remember it, is to be made just as if you'd never sinned. Justified. Made just as if you had never sinned. Declared to be righteous before God. None of us trying to keep the law will ever attain unto that. And then he goes on to say, for by the law is the knowledge of sin. Paul said elsewhere, he said, I had not known sin, except the law said, thou shalt not covet. You see, it's the law that tells us what is right and what is wrong. It is the law that tells us what we have as the perfect standard. And it's the law that makes it clear, I've never attained unto that. I cannot attain unto that. And therefore, I am automatically default setting under the judgment of God, condemned already. And so we have the law there. We have the knowledge of sin. Also, because of the law, we have the judgment of sin. We're told in Romans 6:23 that the wages of our sin is death, not just a physical death, but a spiritual separation, a death there, as we are separated from God and placed into a place called hell or the lake of fire there for all eternity, apart from everything that is good and blessed of God in that place. And so it is that death that is there. Ezekiel 18:20 says, the soul that sinneth, it shall die. God's judgment for sin is death. And that death there is not just physical, but spiritual in nature there. The second death is talked about in Revelation there. And so it is the law that we have the knowledge of sin. It's the law that we have the understanding of the judgment of sin there, of death there. But thank the Lord, it is of grace. Because of grace, we have the forgiveness of sin. In Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 7, it says there, in whom, speaking of the Lord Jesus Christ, in whom we have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of sins according to the riches of His grace. It is the grace of God that gives us the forgiveness of our sins. And He ties to it the word redemption there. Redemption simply means to redeem there, to buy or purchase. And we have been bought with a price there. Jesus Christ, when He died on Calvary, purchased our redemption there. He purchased our pardon on Calvary. That's the only reason why any of us can be forgiven completely of our sins. It is through the Lord Jesus Christ and what He did there in the redemption. So we have, through grace, the forgiveness of our sins. We have also, through grace, or because of grace, we have salvation from sin's penalty. There in chapter 2 of Ephesians, in verses 8 and 9, for by grace are you saved, we're saved by grace through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. It is by grace that we have salvation from the penalty of our sin. That's what salvation is all about. Some people, I think, in the world that we are around, they don't know these terms. And when you talk about, hey, would you like to, are you saved? Would you like to have God's salvation? They don't know what you're talking about until they realize that there is a penalty for sin, that they're under the condemnation of that and the judgment of that sin and that penalty. Can you ever make sense that they need salvation from the penalty? And so it is that salvation that God has given and made plain for us through grace that He has given. Grace, remember, means simply the goodness that God gives unto us that we do not deserve. Mercy is the flip side of that coin. It is the judgment that we deserve that God withholds from us. That's mercy. But God's grace, He extends to us that good that we do not deserve. And certainly the salvation from the penalty of our own sins, we deserve that. But God in His mercy will withhold it. In His grace, He gives us even more. He gives us the righteousness of His Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. And therefore, because He is righteous and worthy of heaven, when I am given the righteousness of Jesus Christ, I become worthy of heaven. And that is the only reason that Randy Blackwell will ever make it into God's heaven, is because I'm trusting in the finished work of the Lord Jesus Christ on the cross alone. That's the only thing that can get me there. Not any good works that I could do, and I've been a good boy. No, I haven't. Not in God's eyes, because He says there is none good, no, not one. You know, when I was a little boy, people thought I was a good boy. They didn't know me too well. But I would never be able to make it into God's heaven trying to be a good person. It never happens that way. God's law and God's grace is a major general topic. But there's a specific topic. Oh, boy. Let's get going here. There's a specific topic here, and it's verse 6 there, what the scribes were trying to do in John chapter 8. It says that they were trying to tempt Him or test Him that they might have to accuse Him by there. They were trying to get something here to get Jesus in hot water, either with the people or with the law of God in particular there. So look at the dilemma in verses 1 through 6. We've already read it there. And they bring this woman that's caught in adultery in the very act. My question is, where's the man? Most likely a setup is what they were doing there, but it doesn't matter. They bring this woman caught in adultery. She's guilty of it there. And they ask Jesus, according to the law of Moses, she deserves to be stoned to death. But what do you say? Now, here's the dilemma there. If Jesus held to the law of Moses and says, yes, she deserves to die by stoning, then he's going to lose some of the credibility and reputation there with the people who consider him and understand him to be full of compassion and forgiveness. All right, that's one bad side there of the dilemma. On the other hand, what the Pharisees here are hoping happens, that if he forgave her and let her go, that he would be accused of contradicting God's law and would himself be guilty and deserving of condemnation and judgment there, which would be put to death. And that's what they were trying to get. And they thought, well, we've got him either way he goes. Whatever he decides to answer, we've got him. So what did Jesus do in his answer? Well, instead of passing judgment upon this woman, he passed judgment upon her judges, upon these that came to condemn her there. As they were asking Jesus what his verdict was, he stooped down and began to write on the ground there. Now, if anybody tells you what Jesus wrote on the ground, I'm telling you today, they're lying. They don't know. God did not tell us what Jesus wrote on the ground there. But what we do know is what Jesus said, and the fact that God recorded that he wrote something on the ground must have tied that together. And so as we look at that, of what we do know, that he said there that he that is without sin among you, let him first cast a stone at her, and with whatever he wrote on the ground, caused them to be convicted in their own heart to the point that they walked away silently without saying any more. Now, we could speculate what Jesus wrote on the ground. He wrote on the ground a little bit, then he stood up as they continued asking, and he said that to them, and then he wrote on the ground some more. He could have, let's say, wrote their names on the ground. And they thought, all right, he knows who we are, it's okay. And he says, hey, whoever you are without sin, let you be the first one to cast the stone. Let's say he stoops back down then as he did and starts writing individual sins beside those names. And they look and see, he's got my number. He knows me. Well, that would be one thing to say may have caused him. Maybe he just was writing down particular sins. You're accusing her of committing adultery. What about covetousness? What about bearing false witness? What about, and whatever it was, we don't know what Jesus wrote on the ground. But God the Son, with his finger, wrote on the ground, coupled with what he said there, caused them to be convicted, it says there, in their hearts. In verse 9 there, they which heard that, it says, being convicted by their own conscience, went out one by one, beginning with the eldest even to the last. They let it alone. Then look at the pardon of Jesus Christ. By the way, when Jesus writes in his word here, your sin and mine, should not we, when we read about it or hear about it, be convicted in our own heart? That's the response to have. Pride, on the other hand, wants to make excuse for our sin. Pride always has a reason why. So often it's tied to somebody else. God wants us to be accountable to him personally. But notice the pardon of Jesus Christ here in verses 10 and 11. When Jesus had lifted himself, he saw none but the woman, and said to her, "Woman, where are those thine accusers? Hath no man condemned thee?" She said, "No man, Lord." Jesus said unto her, "Neither do I condemn thee. Go and sin no more." Now, I don't want you to misunderstand what's going on here. Jesus Christ is not ignoring God's law. He is not in any way overlooking sin. Matter of fact, you notice his words said, "Go and do what no more? Go and sin no more." He called what she did sin. He forgave her, as we'll see, but he said, "Now go and don't do it anymore. Don't sin anymore." You know, when God forgives us sin, it should be the same way there. We thank the Lord that when we genuinely confess our sins, repenting of it, that he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. We praise the Lord for His faithful forgiveness that He is willing to extend. But with that, understand the heart of the Lord Jesus Christ when He says, go and sin no more. Don't do it anymore. There are three things that I want you to see very quickly here in this pardon. One, it says the law here was to be carried out when there were at least two witnesses present to cast the stones. There had to be two witnesses present. When Jesus turned around, He says, where are the people there, your witnesses that are here to condemn you? And she said, there are none. So there were no witnesses to condemn her. Neither then should Jesus condemn her because there's no witnesses. Now, was there any question that she was guilty? Yeah. But according to the law, there had to be two witnesses. No accusers meant no execution of the judgment of stoning to death. Secondly, for Jesus to forgive the woman meant that He must one day pay for her sins. He must redeem her to be bought with a price. Forgiveness, understand this, forgiveness is free, but it is not cheap. It cost the Lord Jesus Christ His life on the cross, dying by the shedding of His blood. Hebrews 9:22 says, without the shedding of blood, there is no remission. The word remission means forgiveness. Without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness. Jesus Christ knew that to forgive her of her sin, even though she would go and sin no more, maybe, meant still He would have to die for her sin, in mine and yours. Warren Wiersbe wrote this. He said, the law was given to reveal sin. And we must be, first of all, he said, we must be condemned by the law before we can be cleansed by God's grace. Law and grace do not compete with each other. Nobody was ever saved by keeping the law. As I said this earlier, we can't do it. In Galatians 2:16, it says, for by the works of the law shall no flesh be justified. None of us can be saved, justified, made as if we had never sinned by trying to keep the law. It will never happen. He goes on to say, but nobody was ever saved by grace who was not first convicted by the law. Do you understand that? Here's the problem. We can preach the love of God and the salvation that He is willing to give to whosoever will turn to Him and be saved. But people are not going to turn into God to be saved if they don't first see that there's a penalty that they need to be saved from. They have got to be convicted of their sin before they will ever turn to God for the remedy of that sin penalty. We have so many in our society today that have no knowledge of God, no knowledge of the Old Testament, no knowledge of God's Ten Commandments, no knowledge of His law at all. And without the law, there is no knowledge of sin. There's no recognition of sin. The finger of God that wrote the law, the Ten Commandments, brought us the commands. The finger of God that wrote in the ground, there the Lord Jesus Christ, God the Son, brought conviction. That is the work of the law, to bring us the knowledge of our sin and the guilt, the conviction of that sin. There must be conviction before there can be conversion. The story is told of a Jewish woman in New York City who was approached by a Christian worker. He began to tell her of Christ and her need of salvation. He explained that she was a sinner and was going to hell, and she cried out, I don't believe in hell. Why not? Asked the Christian. And this is a Jew. She said, because 6 million of my Jewish brothers and sisters were murdered at the hands of Adolf Hitler and his Nazis. I cannot believe they will all go to hell. All those Jews if they did not believe in Jesus Christ. And then he asked her, says, "Ma'am, so I suppose that when you get to heaven and walk the streets of gold, you'll see Adolf Hitler there. Will you tell him hi for me?" "Adolf Hitler," she shouted. "Well, he won't be in heaven. He'll be in hell." You know, she didn't believe in hell for herself, but she believed in hell for sinners like him. In other words, she did not see herself as a sinner. She didn't see herself under the judgment of God. There first must be conviction before there will be conversion. We've got to get lost before we can be found. And so it is important that you understand that when you're trying to witness to people in this world today. Before you try to give them the remedy, they need to be reminded of their condition as being lost. No one can ever be good enough to make it to heaven on their own. Jesus is the only one worthy, and he became our substitute. The last thing I share with you is Christ's gracious forgiveness is no excuse for sin. He told the woman, "Go and sin no more." Over in Romans chapter 5, in verse 20, I'll get there momentarily here. But in Romans chapter 5, in verse 20, Paul wrote, it says, "Moreover, the law entered that the offense might abound." In other words, the law entered so that I may understand my offense, my sin. "But where sin abounded, where I recognized how much sin I had and all of my sin, grace did much more abound." Praise the Lord that God's grace is willing to forgive even the worst of sinners, even the longest of sinners upon this earth. But notice then in verse 1 of chapter 6, "What shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound?" Should we continue to sin just because God is gracious and willing to forgive? Verse 2, "God forbid. How shall we that are dead to sin, to our sinful nature, live any longer therein?" I think sometimes we as Christians make excuse for our sin, telling ourselves, "You know, I'm only human. I've got a sin nature. I'm not perfect. God knows I'm not perfect." And He does. But that's not an excuse for not trying to be perfect. His command is, "Be holy, for I am holy." He said that to us imperfect humans that He knows is imperfect. But it is His command, it is His goal, and we are, as Paul said, to constantly press toward that mark. That is to be our objective. We are to be like the Lord Jesus Christ Himself in all His holiness. And so He says unto us then, "Go and sin no more. Neither do I condemn thee." You're forgiven, but go and sin no more. A person that is genuinely saved, I believe a person that is genuinely saved will not have the mentality, "Now I can do and go and live like I want to." That should not be our heart. I don't think that will be our heart if we're genuinely saved. 2 Corinthians 5:15 says, "And that He died for all," speaking of the Lord Jesus Christ, "that they which live should not henceforth or hereafter live unto themselves for their own desires, but unto Him," were to live unto Him "which died for them and rose again." That's why Paul said there in Galatians 2:20, I am crucified with Christ. Nevertheless I live, yet not I, but Christ liveth in me. In the life that I now live in this flesh, he's talking about, I live by the faith of the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. We're to live for him. We're to live to please him. So for those of us that are genuinely saved, Jesus reminds us this morning, go and sin no more. Live for him. So Christian, those of you that are genuinely saved, all of this is to say, so it should be with us. Christ is willing to forgive you when you genuinely confess your sin unto him. But not, he's not willing to forgive you when you hold the intention that you're going to return to that sin. That's not a genuine confession. A genuine confession holds with it repentance. Repentance means I've changed my mind. I've turned around. I don't want that anymore. And that must be a genuine concern of ours. Is it possible we may sin the same sin again? Absolutely. But we don't say, you know, God forgive me. I'm probably going to do it tomorrow. And here's what I'm saving for that sin. No. Get rid of every tie. Get rid of everything that may help you to return to the sin. And honestly want God's forgiveness and to be rid of it from thereafter. Go and sin no more. We're to live then like Christ wants us to. None of us are perfect, but we should be pursuing. Don't settle for sin, but deal with it. And then any of you here today that may be unsure of your salvation, or maybe you're sure you're not saved, could I say just a moment here to you? You must first recognize your need of God's salvation. You'll never respond to the saving grace of the Lord Jesus Christ until you first acknowledge that you have sinned. Until you first acknowledge there's no way that you'll ever get to God's heaven except by Jesus Christ. And it's only Him. It's not Jesus and church membership. It's not Jesus and doing the best you can. It's not Jesus and anything else. It's Jesus alone. Once we get saved, then there's baptism. Then there's church membership. Then there's doing the good works the best that we can. But then it's with the Holy Spirit's power to help us. And that's the way God works. But first, you must acknowledge your sin and that you need the Savior. And then simply, by faith, make the choice to receive what He did on Calvary as your sin payment. But as many as received Him, John 1:12 says, to them gave He power to become the sons of God. When we make a choice to receive the Lord Jesus Christ as our Savior. The wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ your Lord. What do you do with a gift? You simply receive it. God has simply offered it to whosoever will receive it. If that is you today, I encourage you to make that choice before you leave. Don't put it off. Heads bowed, please. You've heard the message this morning. I pray you've listened carefully and you've evaluated not to what your neighbor needs, but what you need. Where are you in the midst of all of this message that God has given this morning? Christian, is there a particular sin that God has brought to your mind that He wants you to repent of and confess before Him today and go and do it no more? Is there someone you've been trying to witness to that you just realize that maybe you need to back up a little bit and start dealing with them about why they need God's salvation, not just that they need it? And maybe you're here today and you say, Pastor, honestly, I'm not sure where I stand with God. I believe in God. I believe that Jesus died on the cross. But that's not what I'm talking about when I talk about salvation. But have you come to a point, has there been a point in time in your life when you realized that you were the sinner and that you needed what Jesus Christ had to offer? And by faith, you made the choice to receive Him as your Savior. Otherwise, you're an educated sinner, but you're still a sinner headed to hell. It must be a choice that you make. Don't put it off. Father, I pray that we will have listened very carefully and that we would make the choices that you prompt our heart for, especially in that area of salvation. In Jesus' name I ask. Amen.